Last week we saw how Paul wrote a couple of letters to the church in Thessalonica, a church he cared a lot about, even though it was a church he hadn't been able to spend a lot of time with. But he had some concerns. Word got back to him about some concerns about this young church. And so he wrote these letters addressing those concerns. And what's great is that those the comments that he had and the clarifications he provided are very valuable to us today. And we'll see that again today. Today we're going to talk about a couple of other letters that he wrote, letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. Now this church he did spend a lot of time with. We'll see that he spent over a year and a half there. And there, like the letters to the Thessalonians, these letters also address some concerns in the church that were going on in Corinth. The things that we're going to see today, though, are much more practical in nature, where last week we saw that the letters to the Thessalonians focused on their overemphasis and misconceptions and misunderstandings about Christ's second coming. The things in Corinth are very day-to-day, how do you live as a Christian in a secular society? Not just a secular society, but an immoral, wicked society, kind of like the one that we live in today. So the comments that we have in today's letters and the lessons that we have are very pertinent to us today. We live in our own Corinth and have a lot of the same issues that they had in that church. Now, before we start getting into that, let's take a look at last week and remind ourselves. You see the opening question, what can be and what cannot be fully known about eternal life in the end times? And again, we kind of boil it down to what we do know, and what's most important is the word hope. That God's got a plan. God is in control of that plan and control of everything, so that plan will be carried out, and we are part of that plan, and that plan includes us living forever with Him, eternally. It's a great plan. That gives us great hope. Okay? Now the details of that, he's given us details, but we don't quite understand those. They're shrouded in mystery, just like the details that he gave on the first coming of Christ. And we'll understand them in due time, right? When Christ comes again in the fullness of time, like he came the first time in the fullness of time, his second timing will be in the fullness of time. And those are all things that Paul talked about in these letters to the Thessalonians. Now, we remember that Thessalonica, the city here, was the capital of northern Greece, or the capital of Macedonia. Very important town or city. It was right on the coastline, and it was also on the Via Ignatia, which is the main Roman road from Rome to the east, and so lots of trade went through there, both for shipping and for land transfers. And it was very Roman in nature. It had a naval base there for the army, for the military. So it was a good sized city. We saw in Acts 16 and 17 the story about how Paul visited Thessalonica on his second journey, and we'll see that he also went through there on his third journey. But on the second journey, he went through there not on purpose. He was focused on going through Asia, through the Near East, through what's now Turkey, but God didn't let him follow his own route, but rather God directed him. And by following that direction, he ended up in Troas, the farthest west town there in Asia, and got a vision of a man calling him over to Macedonia to help. And so he heads over to Macedonia. Goes to Philippi. We see some stories there about how he's arrested and then beaten and jailed and kicked out of town. He then goes up the road to Thessalonica, and he's only there for a few weeks. And then the Jews run him out of town there. He moves on then to Berea. Well, the Thessalonian Jews catch up with him there, and he gets run out there. He then goes on to Athens, okay, that's far enough away. And in Athens, they love to hear any new idea, and that's what he finds out. And even though he's got willing ears or open ears, those ears hear, but they don't listen and they don't care. They'll accept anything, which means they'll accept nothing. So he then moves on to Corinth, and that's where we're going to talk about today. And he spends a good year and a half there. While he's there, Timothy, who and Silas had stayed behind in Macedonia to work with the churches there in Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi. And after a number of months, they bring word back to Paul on how things are going. Paul, in turn, then writes a letter, sends it back, and then in a few months gets another update and writes a second letter. And that's what we have with those two letters. And he does those both while he's in Corinth, okay, in southern Greece, which is Achaia. Now, we see on our picture, okay, there's a number of topics. We have two letters, so that's why we have two quills. And we see the banner running through there, and that reminds us that he wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica. The first quill on top there we see is red, and that points out that the first letter, Paul commended the Thessalonians for their steadfastness and courage in the face of persecution. Their faith had become a model to other Greeks despite persecution from others. They had followed Paul's example and the examples of the Judean churches on how to stand up to persecution. So they were a great example and great model of maintaining faith through persecution. The figures laying the stone blocks, we see that they were looking for Jesus to return any minute. And as a result, a number of them had quit work, said, I don't like my job, I don't want to work. I'm just going to sit back. I don't need to work because Jesus is coming any time. And Paul told them to get back to work. All right? He told them to be steadfast in their work. We also see over on the left the grave. And he addressed some concerns that the church members had and that some of their members were dying. And they were kind of thinking that, well, those who are alive and faithful to Jesus when he returns are going to be the ones who go to heaven. And then they see some faithful people dying and they're concerned, well, what was he not faithful enough? What does that mean about me and my faith? And so he addresses that and says that the dead will rise. Just as Jesus rose from the dead and the faithful dead will rise with Jesus. In fact, they'll rise and then those still alive will meet them and join Christ at that time. And then the other part of the picture we see there is the figure looking upward, and there was an overemphasis on looking for Christ's second coming. And you see that, you know, in those other comments there with people quitting work and people being concerned about people dying before Jesus came. And so Paul addressed some of that, some of the questions that they had. He said, basically, don't be anxious. This is nothing to be afraid of. If you're on the side of Christ, it's going to be a great day for you. And you know what? I don't know when it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen. Nobody knows when it's going to happen. We know it's going to happen in the fullness of time, and that timing is in God's hands. And until then, until that time comes, there's much work to be done, so let's get to work and do it. Okay? So that was the first letter. Now, the second letter, we see the quill is blue, and that is the way I kind of remember what that is saying is that Paul he sends that letter back addressing all these concerns. He gets a report back and finds out that a lot of these same problems are still there, that there's still people not working, they're still over concerned about the timing of Jesus' coming and all of that. And so he's blue about it. Okay. So, this second letter, addresses concerns over misconceptions about Christ's second coming. Okay. Also in there, he's a little blue because there were some confusions that people were writing letters and signing it that Paul had written it, saying that Christ had already come and things like that, trying to distract and mislead these Thessalonians. And so Paul addressed that there at the beginning. Now, three key things he addresses. The first, we see the serpent on the throne, and that in that, to help them with their getting over their overemphasis on Christ's second coming, he points out there are certain things that have to happen before Christ comes. There are certain things that will happen. And that includes the coming of the lawless one, that there will be deception and rebellion, and the man of lawlessness will be revealed, and he'll set himself up as God, and people will follow him, and all sorts of evil and false miracles and signs will come with him. And that has to happen before Jesus comes. And God has been holding him back, okay, because the timing is not right yet. So he lays out what's going to happen before Jesus returns. The sundial, we see at the bottom right, addresses again more concern over the church's emphasis on when Jesus is going to return. And he says God's holding back the lawless one, so that part hadn't even happened yet. So don't worry about it happening any time. When it happens, it happens, and it will be a surprise to all. So in the meantime, let's get to work. And that's what we see with the shovel and the trowel. He again rebuked members who abandoned their work. He said, if people refuse to work, then stay away from them. Okay? Shame them back to work is basically what he's saying here. Don't cast them out because they're still Christian brothers, but just kind of avoid them until they get themselves back to work. Okay? So that's what we talked about last week, and a lot of these things that he brought out are not big issues for us because he brought those out. We've learned those lessons, and we don't have to keep asking the question about, okay, what about this faithful person who died and those kind of things. But there are still concerns, things we've seen that over time and throughout history, people do get preoccupied with the whole concept of Christ's second coming and when he's going to come and how's it going to be and getting all hung up on a lot of details and focusing a lot of their time and energy in studying those things, even though they're shrouded in mystery. And God has done that on purpose because he wants to give us hope. He wants us to know that he's in control, but it's also a mystery that we'll get to learn and understand when that time comes. So we have to be careful, and a PKism, or something that Pastor K always would say, is you don't try to take the obscure to understand what's clear, or you don't even focus on the obscure, but rather take what's clear in the Bible, in the Scriptures, and use that to help you understand the concepts of the obscure. Okay? So again, we focus on the parts of the Scriptures that God does reveal to us, that God does make clear to us. And 1st and 2nd Corinthians are a couple of letters that things are pretty clear to us there. They're obviously written in a Greek mindset. We taught you at the first class of Bethel to think Hebrew because most of the Bible is written in Hebrew. Well, now we've got a guy named Paul who is very Greek-minded, even though he was a Jew, but he was very highly trained. He was a Roman citizen, and he's traveling the world dealing with Western mindset people. And in fact, who's he talking to here? Well, last week he talked to the Thessalonians, who were all hung up over Western mindset kind of details. Why? Because they were Greeks, right? They were Macedonians from northern Greek. That's the Greek thinking, not the Hebrew thinking. Well, today, who's he talking to? The Corinthians, Corinth being a major, major city in Greece, okay, not very far from Athens. And so that's another part of why we relate so much to these letters is because they're written in our Western mindset way of thinking. And he gets down to brass tacks in a lot of it. First, a little background on Corinth. Corinth is the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. Okay, the largest being Rome, obviously, and then the second largest being Alexandria, okay, down in Egypt. The third largest being Antioch. Okay, Antioch being the place where Paul and Barnabas got the church started and where Christians were first called Christians. And that was their home base that they came in and out of on their missionary journeys. The fourth largest being Corinth. Corinth is 50 miles west of Athens. It was the capital of Achaia, Achaia being southern Greece, where Macedonia is northern Greece. Corinth was a pretty large city. About a quarter of a million free people lived there, and then almost a half a million slaves. So we see it as a pretty good-sized city for those days. It was on the main trade route to Rome from the east. If you take a look at a map of Greece, and I'm sorry I didn't give you one today, but if you take a look, you'll see that that when you get down into Achaia, into southern Greece, you've got a little section or part, the southern part of it, of Greece, looks more like it could almost be an island. But it's connected to the mainland there. And there's about a 5-mile isthmus there of land that connects the water on two sides. You've got the Aegean Sea that comes in, the Ionian Sea that comes in from the other side, and the sea traffic through those bodies of water was better than going around the southern coastline of Greece, just because of the partly for distance, but also because of the rough seas and dangers out there at sea. And so oftentimes they would bring ships up to Corinth. They would unload the ships, carry the goods across the isthmus to another ship, and load those up and send it on its way, okay, and then go the other way. For smaller ships, they wouldn't just offload the ships and put the goods on another ship, but they would cart the whole ship fully loaded across that land. And there was traffic doing that, okay? So it had a lot of cargo, a lot of trade that went through there, and thereby a lot of people from different nationalities, different places in the world, different cultures, different ideas and thoughts and all of that. So it was a big melting pot of a place. And a lot of times when you have that, you get, you can see down towards the bottom, I give you a quote here, it was a renowned and voluptuous city where the vices of East and West met. So you take all the vices of all these people, bring them together, and you get, it was a mess of a place. Okay? Well, let's take a look and see when Paul was there. Okay, Paul's connections with Corinth. We start out in Acts chapter 18. The first three verses, we see that after this, okay, after what? Well, after the stories that we have in chapter 17, where Paul's kicked out of Thessalonica, then he's kicked out of Berea, then he goes to Athens and has his experiences there. And then after that, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There in Corinth, he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So we see that Paul went to Corinth, okay, after he left Athens, because Athens was not a place where he was going to get many people coming to faith in Christ. A lot of people would listen, but they would accept everything, therefore accept nothing. So he goes to Corinth, meets up with Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who had recently come from Italy because the Jews had been kicked out of Italy, okay, or kicked out of Rome. And so they had come there. They were tent makers like he was, so he teams up with them. They obviously become Christians, which we'll see how effective that was later on. Verses 4 to 5. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Okay, that's his normal mode, is he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, wherever he was, and help them see that the Messiah has come, and that Messiah's name was Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But then, and it says that he did that on the Sabbath day because all the other days he had to work. Obviously, he would witness as much as he could, but he worked as a tent maker on the other days, until, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was then able to devote himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he became a full-time, because of Silas and Timothy's ability to work, he was able to devote himself full-time to spreading the gospel. All right? And then what happened? Well, what normally happened wherever he went, verse 6, when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility to you Jews. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius, the Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. So you see that the gospel is having an effect and people are coming to Christ. It's just that you've got the normal opposition that he saw elsewhere with Jews who would refuse to accept that the Messiah had come and his name was Jesus. So he goes next door and continues his ministry in the home of this guy, Titius Justus. Okay? Then, verse 9, one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking and don't be silent, for I'm with you. And no one's going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So that had to be a great relief for Paul. The way that he's been kicked out and attacked in other cities, he's being attacked now, but he now knows that God's going to protect him and he can continue to work there. So we see then in verse 11 that Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. Okay, so he had a great impactful ministry there. Now one interesting story that happened there, verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to our law." Well, just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or some serious crime, it'd be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Okay, so this attack on Paul and them trying to do something with the magistrates backfired on them, okay, or it didn't go anywhere here like it had elsewhere, okay. Elsewhere it had, because Paul had been imprisoned and Jason, where he was staying, had been arrested and all that. But here he says, this is not a government matter. It has nothing to do with the government. I don't have anything to do with that. And then what's interesting, because we see in the next verse 17, they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court, but Gallio showed no concern whatever. Okay, so they all turned on Sosthenes. Who's all? We don't know. It could either be referring to the Jews who were upset with Sosthenes that he wasn't able to get Paul convicted or whatever, but more likely it was the Greeks that saw an opportunity to get upset with the Jews, and Gallio, the proconsul, didn't do anything about it. Just let it happen. Okay? So he therefore then had clear, not really maybe not support, but at least he did not have the government against him like he did elsewhere. And so that gave him peace as well. All right, going on, verse 18. Then Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria. Why Syria? Well, that's Antioch. That's where his home base is. It's time to go home. You know, he isn't called to be a permanent pastor in Corinth. He's called to be a missionary and spread the gospel everywhere or all over. And a year and a half in one place is a long time. So it's time for him to head back. He's accompanied, we see in verse 18, by Priscilla and Aquila, okay, the tent makers who he had joined up with. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus. Okay. Now this is the first time we see Paul at Ephesus. Remember, his normal path would have probably taken him to Ephesus on his second journey, but the Spirit didn't let him go that way. But now we see he goes to Ephesus here. Okay. They arrived at Ephesus where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend some more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." And then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. Okay, so he goes to Ephesus, spends just a short period of time there, but he leaves Aquila and Priscilla. So he starts to witness and spread the gospel a little bit, but he leaves, and in his absence now, Aquila and Priscilla build a church there. Okay, they've worked with Paul for a year and a half in Corinth, and so now they can have their great impact. He goes to Caesarea, then goes and meets with the church, gives them a report on how things went on the second journey, the church there in Jerusalem, the mother church, and then he goes on further back to Antioch. Okay, so that's his second journey. What's interesting then is we also have another guy pop up, a guy named Apollos. We see in verse 24, it says, "Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria," okay, that's the second largest city in the Roman Empire, over in Egypt, and a lot of Jews there. So there's a lot of Jewish base there. That's where the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, was supposedly done. So a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. Who's in Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla, right? He was a learned man and had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of Jesus, of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, although he only knew about the baptism of John. Okay, so he only had a partial understanding of the gospel and God's calling. When he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Okay, so now he gets to hear the rest of the story and gets the full gospel. And what happens then? Verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. Where's Achaia? That's southern Greece. Where are they talking about? Corinth, right? The only other town we've seen Christian activity in was Athens, and that really wasn't much. That's why Paul went to Corinth. So they wrote, he wanted to go to Corinth. The Christians encouraged him, wrote to the disciples in Corinth to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So this guy named Apollos became a very powerful and active preacher, and spreading and strengthening the church, really, and strengthening the disciples there in Corinth from what he learned in Ephesus. Okay, so God had blessed him with some great gifts to use in his service. Now, we then see Paul's third journey. Okay, we'll bring that out because he goes back to Corinth again. Chapter 18, verse 23, we see that after Paul spent some time in Antioch, after his second journey, he then set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So he heads off on his third journey, and where does he go first? He goes back to the same place he's been on both his other journeys, that is in Asia Minor, to check up on the churches in Galatia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and all that area that we've talked about over the last few weeks. He goes there first. And then we see that while Apollos was at Corinth, okay, so during his third journey, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and you can read the story there. So Apollos had been to Ephesus and then left to go to Corinth before Paul got to Ephesus. Now we see that Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. That's the route that he normally would have taken on his second journey, where the Spirit kept him from doing so because the Spirit wanted to send him off to Macedonia and focus him there. But now we see on this third journey, he does go straight west and goes to Ephesus. Okay. Meets up with who? Obviously, Priscilla and Aquila. And we see in verse 10 that this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Okay. What went on for 2 years? Well, if you go backwards, you see in verse 8 that he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, as usually happens. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and this went on for 2 years. So 2.25 years, we see at least, that he spent in Ephesus. That's longer than what he had spent in Corinth, so he spent a lot of time, and in fact, that's what we're going to talk about next week. Okay, next week, we're going to look at the letter that he wrote to the church in Ephesus, and we'll see, I'll go ahead and tell you, the theme there is going to deal with the church and what the church is about. We don't see a lot of issues that Paul is addressing in his letter to the church to Ephesus. Rather, he's clarifying and building up the church and helping the church make sure they understand what their role is. Okay? But we see that he doesn't really get to, even though on his second journey he visited Ephesus, he didn't spend much time there, but now he does. Okay? While he is in Ephesus, he writes a letter. Okay? He writes a letter to the church in Corinth. Chapter 19, verse 21 to 22, we see, after all this had happened, after all what had happened, well, there's some stories there, interesting stories that we have in Acts 19, so you can take a look at that, but he's still in Ephesus here. After these stories had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, okay? There's some needs in Jerusalem. The church there has some great need. And so he decides to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia on the way. After I've been there, I must visit Rome also, he said. So he had some plans to, he wanted to go to Jerusalem, but he also wanted to continue on his route and check up on the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, the churches in Greece, just like he's been doing with the churches in Galatia each time. Okay? So he decides to do that, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem, but then after that, I want to get on to Rome. I want to go further to Rome. Because he's not really going further this time, except we do see him in Ephesus and spending a good bit of time there in Ephesus. So, verse 22, he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed longer in the province of Asia. So, while he stayed at Ephesus a little bit, his plan was to get on to Macedonia, so he sends Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia. Chapter 20, when the uproar had ended, okay, there's an uproar in Ephesus, there's a riot in Ephesus, you can read about there in the last half of chapter 19. Paul sent for the disciples and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He then traveled through Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, or in Achaia, that is, in Corinth, where he stayed for 3 months. Okay, he stayed there for 3 months. Because the Jews had made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Okay, and you can go on through there. So we see he goes to Corinth again, but only for 3 months this time, on his third journey. Okay? So there we see the connections. There we see the time that Paul was in Corinth. For him to have spent so much time in Corinth, a year and a half in Corinth, for him to have written these letters, there's obviously some concerns and there's obviously some great love that he has for these people, and there's obviously some reasons for him to spend so much time and for him to write these letters. And that has to do with what Corinth was all about. And we've kind of touched on that a little bit. If we look at our city here, we see, first of all, we see the city in the background, the structures in the background, so that's the city of Corinth. We see these green vapors, or these light blue vapors, coming out of the buildings and going through the sky and just going all over. And this ominous sky, this talks about the idolatry, the immorality, and the paganism that filled Corinth. It was just an evil place, okay? Like I said before, where the vices of East and West met. It had a dozen altars to different gods, gods of Poseidon, Artemis, Apollo, Hermes, Zeus, Heracles. What do you expect? This is southern Greece, 50 miles away from Athens. This is a very Greek and Greek god-oriented kind of place. The biggest thing that that really created a lot of problems for Corinth is it had the Temple of Aphrodite. And there were over 1,000 prostitutes in that temple. It was in this society with all these pagan temples and all the anything goes type of morality, the idolatry that's there. It was in that context, in that culture where the Corinthian church existed. And that's what we see with the people here in the picture. Each of these people in this picture represent one of the themes that we find in the first letter of the book to the Corinthians, or the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. So there's quite a few people here, so there's quite a few concepts. In fact, you see it fills up page 3 and page first half of page 4 of your handout. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, and that's what we see. We see some columns here, okay? On the right, we see one column, and that's talking about 1 Corinthians. So that, you see it's further up in the picture, so that's telling us that that all these people, all the stuff in the front of the picture pertain to that 1 Corinthians letter. You can see the Greek letters in case you're wondering down below. That spells out Corinth, okay, in Greek. So that helps you remember this is Corinthians, okay, just like we saw the banner saying Thessalonica before. This first letter, when was it written? Well, we can get some, not clues, but make it very clear to us by looking at some of what Paul wrote. Chapter 16, verses 5 to 8, he says, "After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I'll even stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I don't want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work is open to me and there's many who oppose me." So we see he's at Ephesus. This is during his 2.25 years at Ephesus on his third journey that he writes this. It's understood to be about the spring of 57 AD when this was written. Okay? And you see, he says, "I'm going to go through Macedonia and then I'm going to come to you and I don't want to just pass through. I want to spend some time with you. So I hope to get there to be able to spend the winter with you." Okay? Because you don't want to travel much during the winter. That was his goal. So we see when that was written, his third journey while he was at Ephesus. Chapter 4, verse 17 to 19, we see, "For this reason I am sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who's faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have been arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord's willing. And then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." So we see he sends this letter with Timothy. We already saw in Acts that he sent Timothy and Erastus ahead to Macedonia. So he may have sent some letters to the Macedonian churches then with Timothy, but we don't have those letters because we saw that the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were both written while he was in Corinth, right, on his second journey. So we don't have all the letters that Paul wrote, but we do see that he sent some letters with Timothy. The fact that he sent this letter with Timothy to Corinth and that Timothy was first going to go through Macedonia, he likely wrote some letters to the churches in Macedonia then too for him to deliver. Okay, so there's our first letter. Now we see though that this column is separated from the other columns. And that separation reminds us that there were some divisions, some separations, some worldly factions going on. And so Paul rebuked the church for allowing worldly factions within this church body. We see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 10 to 12. He said, "I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so there will be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there's quarrels among you. What I mean is this, one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' And still another, 'I follow Christ.'" Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? So there were these divisions and they separated themselves out and said, we're the Paulians, we're the Apolloans, we're the Peterans or whatever. Okay. And he said, Christ is one. We're all one body. Who am I? Did I die for you? No, Jesus did. If you're following me, you're following the wrong guy. You should be following Christ. Okay, he's the one you were baptized in. He goes on in chapter 3, verses 3 to 9, which is great verses, and we've talked about them before. He says, "You're still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos? And what's Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord has assigned each his task. I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we're God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So he said, we're not in opposition. We're not in competition with each other. We're on the same team. Okay? We are fellow workers working with you to plant seeds, water, and bring the word of God to you. Okay? So there we have the separation. Next we see up front right. Okay, we've got this figure holding these books. All right? What could that be about? Well, it looks like a scholar, looks like a student, or looks like something like that. And in the Greek culture, that was a big thing. And we are in the heart of Greek culture here in Corinth. And all the Greek wisdom and the philosophies and all of that. And that's obviously got to have an impact on the church. And all the attention given to worldly wisdom in that culture, as well as our culture, right? Again, I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it again too. All these things we're talking about here are very impactful to us. Do we have divisions in the church? Well, I don't know. There's Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics and et cetera, right? So we have to be careful about the same sort of things. What about wisdom? And this figure holding the books, Paul warned against undue emphasis upon worldly wisdom. And we're in a very wisdom and knowledge-oriented society, right? Just like them. We see back in Acts 17, verse 21, when Paul was in Athens, it says, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Okay? Very wisdom-oriented culture. So, what does Paul say? Well, he says a lot in the first few chapters, so we're not going to read all that, but we'll read you a few highlights here. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So God has, this great wisdom of the world, worldly wisdom that people were seeking and people sought back then, it's foolishness. The most that we can understand is still nothing compared to God's wisdom, right? The more we learn, the more we learn there is to learn. And the more we realize the intricacies of God's design and God's plan and God's creation, right? And so, all these great words, you know, what are all the great wise ideas in history that as we've learned more, we found out, well, those are pretty stupid, okay, like the falling off the edge of the earth and evolution or whatever you want to say, right? Okay, going on, 21 to 25. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we, as Christians, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Okay? That last verse kind of summarizes it. If you want wisdom, look to God's wisdom. Look to God's truth. Because even the most foolish things you can think of from God are much wiser than the wisest wisdom of man. Chapter 2, 6 to 7. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. But it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. So we speak God's wisdom. God's wisdom is the basis of this body of Christ. 13 to 14, this is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. Expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what we see as wisdom may look foolish to others, but as you look to God and the Spirit helps you see His wisdom, then you see how far greater God's wisdom is than man's wisdom. Okay? So again, this figure holding the books reminds us that Paul warned the Greeks, warned the Corinthians, against undue emphasis upon worldly wisdom. Okay? Next, we go to the next guy over, the guy in the dark cloak. Well, darkness has to do with evil and all that. And there was a lot of evil problems. They lived in this evil society. They lived in an immoral society, and they had some problems with immorality. They had some morality problems. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you in this church, and of a kind that doesn't even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. Okay? So within the church, they had someone who had his father's wife. Okay? Immorality in the church. And that's even worse than what you expect to see in the day-to-day life of the pagans. And what's worse, we see in verse 2, you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Okay, they were proud that they were so forgiving and free and open to let this guy live this way. He says, get rid of him. Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and then his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Okay? So you've got to kick this guy out. He's going to destroy the body of Christ. You've got to kick him out so that by kicking him out, then he'll be out in this evil world and then recognize his need for grace and repent and turn and come back, and then you can welcome him back as a brother. Okay? But you've got to take care of this problem. You've got to take action quickly. The next time y'all are together, do it. And I'll be there with you in spirit. Okay? Verses 6 and 7. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of that old yeast so that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Okay, yeast is often used, and it's used here as representative for sin. And you get a little sin in the body of Christ, and it will grow, and it will expand, and it will work its way through the whole dough. So you can't allow that to happen. You have to cut out that yeast, get rid of that yeast before it has a chance to permeate. Okay? Verse 9. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I'm not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anybody who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Such a man don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, but you expel the wicked man from among you. Okay? So keep away from wicked people who call themselves Christian, because they will damage you. They will damage the body of Christ. Keep them out of the church. Keep the yeast out of the dough. Keep the dough unleavened. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, right? Alright, chapter 6, 18 to 20. Flee from sexual immorality. And that's kind of a big statement, because they live in Corinth, where you have the temple of Aphrodite, and you've got all the sexual immorality going on all around them every day. At least we don't have to deal with that in our culture, right? We've got a lot of sexual immorality around us. All other sins that a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price, the price being that of the life of Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your body. Okay? So keep yourself sexually pure because your body is a temple to Christ and you don't want to let Satan into that temple. Okay? So again, the figure in the dark cloak is he has a deep concern over open immorality within the church. Now we'll see later that or we won't see, but if you look at 2 Corinthians, we see then they did do what he said, so that later when he writes the second letter, this guy has been kicked out, but now he's repented, but they haven't let him back in the church, and so he encourages them to let him back in, okay, because he's had his punishment, and he's seen the light and bring him back in as a brother. Okay. Next, the next guy over, this figure holding the gavel, okay? That looks like a, he doesn't look like a judge, but that's got a judge's kind of gavel. And there were some lawsuits between believers he heard about. And so he talks about that and how that's not the thing to do. Chapter 6, if any of you has a dispute with another, okay, with another Christian, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Okay, so if there is a dispute between Christians, don't take it to the pagan courts, don't take it to the secular courts, but deal with it within the body of Christ. Deal with it in love. Okay, and he goes on in that vein. He says, instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Like Jesus says, turn the other cheek, right? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Okay? You're obviously not living in the love of the body of Christ as you should. Otherwise, you wouldn't have these kind of arguments. You're thinking about yourself rather than the body. You're thinking about yourself rather than others. Okay, so again, the figure holding the gavel, Paul talked about the folly of lawsuits between believers. Next over, we've got the woman in the wedding veil. And so Paul gives some counsel on marriage and divorce, because in a sinful society, in a sexually open, sexually immoral society, you had a lot of openness and you had all sorts of ideas about marriage and divorce and whether you just live together or you get married, whether you stay married or just all those kind of things. Luckily, we don't have to deal with that in our culture, right? It's the exact same problem here, right? So what does Paul have to say about that? Chapter 7. Now, for matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there's so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Okay? So he says it's best not to marry so that you can devote yourself to serving the Lord. But because sexual immorality is so pervasive in this society and such a temptation, it's better for you to get married and take care of each other. Okay, going on verses 8. Now to the unmarried and to the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. So we see that Paul was not married. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He goes on, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And, okay guys, this isn't just one-sided, a husband must not divorce his wife. Okay? Divorce and separation was very easy to be done and was done for very trivial reasons, and so he addresses that here. Good thing we don't have to deal with that in our culture, right? Now, going on. To the rest, okay, to those who are not married, I say this. I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then 15 to 16, but if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? What he's saying here is that if you are already married to an unbeliever, if your spouse does not believe, then stay married because you can bring them to Christ. Okay? The Spirit can work through you. God can work through you to bring them to Christ. How do you know that that won't happen? But if your spouse wants out, you are not bound to them. Okay? That's kind of what he puts here. So if you're not able to stay married, then that's okay. But if you're married to believers, as we saw before, you should stay married, he says. All right? Going on. Next we see, let's go back in the back. We see the statue there in the middle, and on the edge of that monument there's a stone. Okay? And that refers to a stumbling block. And this statue is the Liberty statue. So what he's referring to here, this is referring to is, he says, don't allow your Christian liberty to be a stumbling block. Don't allow your freedom that you have as a Christian to get in the way of others' faith. Chapter 8, verse 4, he says, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Okay, now that was something that they had to deal with in that society. They had a dozen temples to all these different idols, to all these different gods that are not gods, these pagan gods. And they would sacrifice animals to those gods, and then they would take the meat from those sacrifices and sell it in the marketplace. And so the concern was, well, I better not buy any meat in the marketplace because it could have been sacrificed to idols and all of that. So Paul addresses that, and he says about that, okay, about food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one. Okay, that's the bottom line. So if you eat food sacrificed to an idol, it's food sacrificed to nothing, right? Because there is no such God. There's only one God, and that's God. An idol is nothing. But, verse 7, not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God, nor are we worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Okay? So, it's okay to eat meat that's offered to idols, he's saying. Because an idol really isn't anything, and we know that. But not all people understand that. A lot of people have, because they've been raised this way, and it's ingrained in them that food offered to an idol is against God, and so we have to be careful about that. So what does he say? Verse going on, he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. So even though you know it's okay, because there's nothing wrong, there's no such thing as an idol, not everyone knows that, and if you eating that hurts the faith of someone who has trouble with that, well, then you shouldn't eat it. Okay? It's kind of like Christians who do not have the concern about having an alcoholic drink should not do so in front of their Baptist friends. Okay? That kind of thing. All right, chapter 6, 12 to 13. Everything is permissible for me. Okay, this is a quote if you can look at your NIV. So this is a phrase, a catchphrase that people were saying there in Corinth. Okay, Paul obviously got a report. We saw earlier that people from Chloe's household brought this report, and maybe there were others too. But this is a phrase that he heard. Everything's permissible for me. Okay, I'm a Christian. I've got all this freedom. I can do anything. But he goes on to say, but not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible for me, you say, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Okay, so let's eat, drink, and be merry because that's what our bodies are all about. And Paul says, but God is going to destroy them both. That's not what your life's about. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. So, yes, you have this great freedom in Christ, but that doesn't mean that you go out sinning, and that doesn't mean that you abuse that. Not everything is beneficial. We should seek the things that are beneficial. Beneficial to our lives and beneficial to our spiritual lives, our lives with Christ. Chapter 9, verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I'll go on a little bit further. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. So when Paul encountered the opportunity to share the gospel to Jews, he did so from a Jewish perspective. Okay? To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. Okay? Now, what about to those not under the law? Verse 21, I became like one not having the law. Okay? I've got this great freedom in Christ, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. And you really see this when Paul went to Athens. Okay, you really see this in play. He goes there, he gets in front of all these people and says, I see you people are very religious people. You've got gods on, statues to the gods all over. In fact, I even saw this one statue to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you, I know that unknown God. And let me tell you about him. So see, he doesn't go in telling them that Jesus is the Messiah, because that means nothing to the people in Athens. But he reaches them where they are. He becomes like them. He comes together with them so that he can relate to them, and so that they can then be open to hearing and receiving the gospel. All right? Chapter 10, verse 31 to 32. 10 verse 31 is my favorite verse. That's I love the verse. It says, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's what our lives are about. That's what God made us for, is to bring glory to Him and to enjoy the life that He gave us, to eat, drink, and be merry, but for Him. Okay, so whether we eat or whether we drink and whatever we do, our purpose is for the glory of God. Verse 32, don't cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Okay? So whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Don't put a stumbling block in front of someone else. So think about how what you're doing glorifies God and helps build up others in the body of Christ, rather than knocks them down, rather than harms them. Okay? So that's the stone there, on the edge of the monument. Next, we'll go back down to the figures here, the one on the left, in the second row. We have him wringing his hands, or clasped hands. And that's, he's struggling, trying to deal with temptations, because these guys live in a very tempting society. Everything around them is trying to pull them away from God, pull them away from their sanctified relationships with Christ. Good thing we don't have to deal with that in our culture, right? Yes, we do. Chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Okay, so in other words, if you've got this temptation that's tugging at you, you're not the first one to have that. Okay? Other people have dealt with that. Other people are dealing with it. And you know what? God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He gives you the strength to be able to stand up to those temptations. When you're tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So know that no matter how strong the temptation is that you're facing, God has a way out. God will give you the strength to get through it. There is another choice other than succumbing to that temptation. Okay? So every temptation can be withstood with God's power is what this figure wringing his hands mean. Okay? The next guy over, we've got this cup of wine and this bread. Looks like this has to do with the Lord's Supper, right? And it does. There were some problems. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. How? Well, let's look at some of that. Chapter 11, verse 20. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. That's not a community. That's not a fellowship. You're just coming together to eat, okay? One remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What do I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Okay? So they would come together and the first ones there would eat. They had their little cliques and the wealthy would eat, with themselves and the poor wouldn't have much and they would get drunk. They'd turned into they're looking at it as a feast and a party, not a fellowship in the union of Christ. Okay? So, that's the problem. He goes on, verse 27. Well, he goes on I'll tell you, verse 23 to 26 is the words that we often say when we institute the Lord's Supper. In fact, I'll go ahead and read through it for you. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay? So he goes on to remind them what this Lord's Supper is really all about, partaking in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So as you share these fellowship meals, as you share this meal, the Lord's Supper, you're sharing the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And if instead you treat it as a feast, a drunken feast, or just a pagan kind of dinner, then you're missing out on what the body and blood of Christ is all about, and you're heaping judgment on you because that's what you're supposed to be coming together for. Okay? So that's what we have with the figure with the wine and the bread in his hands. All right, next, we got this guy with this really wild-looking outfit. And he's not from the 70s. He's kind of got like Joseph's robe of many colors here, this multicolored garment. And the point that this is reminding us is that the church is a body with lots of different colors, lots of different members, okay? Chapter 12 is a great chapter. And if you've ever studied spiritual gifts, you would have read chapter 12. Let's look at some of what he has to say, verses 14 through 20. Now, the body, our bodies, our physical bodies, are not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, oh, you know, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there's many parts, but one body. So there's many different parts of our body that are arranged as God wants them to be. Going on, verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And then verse 26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So there's all these different parts of the body that are arranged as God wants, and these parts are dependent on one another. They are vital, and they rejoice and suffer together. All the even the parts that we don't even know what they're for are still vital. Okay, and we all rejoice together, suffer together as the body goes. Okay, if you cut your arm, the rest of your body feels it. Okay, if your nose is sick, your whole body feels achy, right? Verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Okay, so all that example that he gave of our physical bodies, what he's also talking about here is the body of Christ. And so there are many different parts of the body of Christ. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. Okay, because you're not a hand, that doesn't mean that you're not an important part of the body. Because you aren't as visible as others, that doesn't mean that you are not as important. In fact, you're often more important, more vital, okay? All the parts are dependent on one another, so as one part is hurting, then the other parts hurt with it. As one part celebrates, the rest of us celebrate together. As one part does not do its job, the body is not complete, okay? And that's the body of Christ. And we are all parts of the body of Christ. Now, related to that, you see this guy is holding this manuscript that has what? It has the prism. What's that prism? That's the blessed to be a blessing prism. I will bless you and through, and you will be a blessing, and through you all people on earth will be blessed. That's what he goes on to explain further about in this body of Christ example. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. So you see all these colors coming out of the prism. There's many ways that people are blessed with different gifts, but it's still all the same Spirit. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There's different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So God works these gifts through us, even though we all have different gifts. Okay, but as we work together as the body of Christ, that fills the body of Christ. That fills out the different parts. Going on, he says, now, to each, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits or discernment. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And still to another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. You don't determine what gifts you have. The Spirit determines what gifts you have. Why? Because he's given you certain gifts, and this other person certain gifts, and this other person certain gifts, so that as we all come together in the body of Christ, the body is complete and able to function and able to do the work of God. All right? So, some will have wisdom or knowledge or faith or healings or miracle or prophecy or discernments. All of that comes together and fills out the body of Christ. Okay? All right, next. We've got, next to him, we've got this one guy who's fallen and can't get up, but he's got someone helping him. Okay? Helping him, why? Because we live in the body of Christ through love. And chapter 13, we don't have time to read it all, but that is a great chapter. If you haven't read it, don't know where you've been, but obviously this is frequently read at weddings, but it applies to our everyday life. It's not just a wedding chapter. It's not just a wedding message, but love is part of our, permeates our lives. And in conclusion, the last verse says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Okay? As we've talked about faith in the past few weeks, and the value and the importance and the criticality of faith towards our eternal life, towards our justification that's appropriated through faith, that makes us righteous in God's eyes, and brings us, therefore, salvation. Okay? That faith is based on what God has done for us. So that's a past kind of thing. Okay? Hope is something we look forward to. all the promises that God's got for us and the hope that we have in salvation, the hope that we have in eternal life, and the hope that we have in living in God's plan. And the way all of that is played out in our present life is through love. Okay? And that's what we should focus on. As we focus on living the love of Christ, then we can live in the faith and have the hope that that sustains us. Okay? Faith, hope, and love. Love is the prime virtue of the Christian life, is the meaning behind this figure aiding the fallen person. And then one more. We've got one more guy in the second row, and that's far to the right with, well, there's another one looking over his shoulder, so there's other things that we're not talking about here. But the guy with his hand at his forehead, there's some questions. There's some things that they couldn't quite understand, and so Paul answers some questions, and these were related to questions about the resurrected body, what the resurrection is really all about. Okay? Chapter 15, he really gets into it. We'll just pull out a few verses, 12 to 19. He says, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, well then how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God because we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. Okay, so he's using all this logic with this Greek mindset people, right? If Christ has not been raised, well then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Okay, what's the use of being a Christian if there's no such thing as resurrection? Then those who are fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life, if you're a Christian only because of this life, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we're to be pitied more than all the men. Okay? If you say there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, well then you're saying that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But he did. We know it. Back in verse 6, he says, and the verses around there, he's talking about all these times that Jesus appeared after he rose from the dead. In fact, in verse 6, he says, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living now, even though some have fallen asleep. So you can go check it out with them. So Jesus did rise from the dead, and that's the basis of our faith. Okay, so that's key. So there is a resurrection. Now, what does that resurrection look like? Okay, we're Greek people. We have these kind of questions. Well, someone may ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives his own body. So just like by looking at a seed, you can't tell from the seed what that body is, what kind of body is going to come from that seed after you bury it into the ground, okay, other than just by knowing from past experience, but just by looking at a seed that you've never seen before, there's no way of knowing, right? Or likewise, we haven't seen the resurrected body, so there's no way of looking at our bodies and understanding the kind of resurrected body that Christ has in store for us. It's a body that he's determined. But he does go on to say, verse 40, that there's heavenly bodies and there's earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. And so it'll be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So the splendor of the heavenly body is going to be different than the splendor of the earthly body. It's going to be far more magnificent and greater than the bodies that we're used to here on this earth. Okay? What's it exactly going to be? We'll find out, right? So you see that the first letter that Paul wrote to this church in Corinth is just jam-packed with all sorts of detailed, specific, practical stuff, and every one of them pertains to us. The culture, the Corinthian culture that these people lived in is very similar to the culture that we live in today, and the issues that they dealt with is very similar to the issues that we deal with. So these letters are very, very practical and pertinent to us today. All right. Well, let's talk about the other letter, okay? We've got a little bit to cover there, and we see that on the left-hand side. We see the two columns, okay? And that refers to his second letter to the church at Corinth. And I'll just go ahead and tell you that the concepts dealing with that second letter are in this banner that's wrapped around that column to the left, okay? So let's first talk about his second letter and when he wrote it and all that. Well, let's see what he says in the letter. Chapter 7, verses 5 to 6, he says, "When we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn." Okay, where is he? He's in Macedonia. What was it like last time he was there? Or when he had been there before? He was kicked out of all the towns, right, at Thessalonica, and he was jailed in Philippi, kicked out of Thessalonica, kicked out of Berea, all those things, and now it's still the same, still persecuted, still harassed on every side. Okay, when we came to Macedonia, he says, we were harassed on every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears from within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort that you'd given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter. Okay, so apparently Titus has come to him, met him in Macedonia. He's up in Thessalonica or Philippi or Berea, one somewhere in there. And Titus comes with word from the Corinthian church. And this is after they had received that first letter. And he had a lot of hard-hitting stuff in that first letter that we looked at, right? And apparently that brought sorrow to him. And he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Although I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Because now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this manner. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of one who did the wrong, or of the injured party, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by all this, we're encouraged." I know I read a lot further, but you can see what he's addressing here. He got this report from Titus. He apologizes for the harshness of the letter, but he says, "But you know what? That's really good, because it led you back to God and led you away from those things that were pulling you astray." Chapter 8, verse 17, we see Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. So Titus is going back to Corinth. And then chapter 9, I'll read 1 through 5 here. "There's no need for me to write to you about the service of the saints, for I know your eagerness to help." And this has to do with the needs that are in the church in Jerusalem, and that Paul was going through Macedonia and Achaia to raise some gifts to take back to Jerusalem to help the brothers there. He says, "I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers, okay, I'm sending Titus and some others, in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you've promised. Then it'll be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given." Okay? So Paul is still on his way to Corinth. He's in Macedonia now, and he's on his way to Corinth. And again, he's raising funds to take to the church and to the Christians in Judea who have these needs. And the Corinthians had said they wanted to help, Well, he doesn't want to just show up out of the blue and them not be ready. He wants to give them the time and the chance to get their gifts together so that they can present those when he gets there. Okay? Now, other things, just like we see in some of his other letters, Paul's attacked. Okay? We've seen him attacked in other cities. We've seen him attacked within the church. We saw that last week in the letters to the Thessalonians. We see he's attacked in Corinth, and he addresses that more here in this letter. Chapter 10, 9 to 11. He says, I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, but some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Okay? So he is accused of being bold in his letters, but wimpy in person. He goes on to say, such people should realize that what we are in our letters and when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. Okay? I'm not going to be wimpy when I'm with you. The boldness that you see me coming out with in these letters is the same boldness I'm going to have when I'm with you. Another issue we see that Paul has to deal with here is that some of the Christians in the church there in Corinth have kind of raised themselves up, and these are very well-spoken, highly trained orators and things like that, which you might expect to have in a place like Corinth, in a place in Greece, in the key city and capital city of Achaia, and held themselves up as super apostles, okay? That they were highly gifted by God and even more important than Paul and all that kind of stuff. And so he deals with some of that. Chapter 11, verse 21. He says, what anyone else dares to boast about, and I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? Okay, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind talking like this. I am more. I've worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. And he goes on and on talking further about that. And then verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Okay, and then go backwards to chapter 10, verse 17, where he says, actually he quotes from Jeremiah, and he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So he addresses these boastings of these quote-unquote super apostles of people saying that they're better Christians, and he says, okay, if we really were able to boast about that, then I would have more to boast about. But I don't boast about that. Rather, I boast about my weaknesses because God can be stronger in my weakness. And there's some verses there that I haven't pulled out, that where he's talking about this. And instead, the only thing that we can boast about is what God, it's God. And boast in him, and boast in what he's done for us. Then chapter 12, 11 to 12, he says, I've made a fool of myself saying all this boasting stuff. So I've skipped a lot of verses, but he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, they were done among you with great perseverance. He says, I'm not inferior to these super apostles, these arrogant false apostles there that are in Corinth, but that's not what boasting is about. Okay? So he addresses that. Those attacks, attacked on him not really being a great leader. The other things then, key themes that you see scattered throughout the book, and again, these are not just in certain sections, but it runs throughout the book here. The first, we see this descending dove on the column. And in there, that refers to the concept that Paul stresses throughout this book, that God's grace is sufficient for all things. He starts out, chapter 1, verse 3, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. So, God is a God of comfort. OK, Okay? God comforts us in times of trouble. His grace is sufficient for any kind of trouble that we might encounter. Chapter 4, verses 7 to 9. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So there's all sorts of tough situations that will come our way and that we may be in today, but God's grace gives us the power to stand up to those. It gives us the ability to stand strong during those tough times. The Bethel materials that you'll get, he gives lots more verses. And if you want to get further into this, grace being sufficient for all things, take a look at those verses. Okay? Next, we have this crown on the banner, on the column. And this is talking about that those in Christ become new creatures. Okay, not just the resurrected body, but in this life, we become new creatures. That's why we no longer live as the world lives, because we are new creatures under Christ. Chapter 5, verses 17 to 19. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. So if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. We no longer are bound by our past lives. He's freed us from those sins. He's freed us from the way that we were before so that we can now live the lives that God intends for us in Christ. Okay? So those in Christ become new creatures, which as we live in a corrupt secular society and we have our history of doing so, of living that way, it's great to hear that Christ has made us new. The last thing we see is the grain sheaf on the columns, and this has to deal with giving of our first fruits, giving our tithes, giving our offerings, okay? The giving of the grains and stuff like that was part of the sacrifices that were prescribed, and so that's what that's related to. Chapter 8, 2 to 5. And this has to do with this offering that this gift for the churches in Judea that Paul is going to come and pick up, and he's currently getting in Macedonia. And he starts out in verse 1, he says, "Brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they didn't do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to us in keeping with God's will." So he gives an example to them of the churches in Macedonia and the extreme generosity that they had, even in their poverty, to want to help and to give to meet these needs. Okay, and this is a spontaneous response of those who, because they gave themselves over to God. All right, going on, chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, he says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion." Okay? So your gifts, your giving should be that led by love, by your relationship with God in Christ, and should flow from that rather than be dealt with as an obligation. Give cheerfully, give joyfully, give so much that it feels great. And as you do, you will be blessed. Not blessed because of the size of your gift, but blessed because of the size of your relationship and faith that leads to your generous gift. Now, in recap, lots of stuff in this picture here, because these books are full, especially 1 Corinthians, is just full of stuff, and it's all pertinent to us today. We take a look, we see the city, the structures here represent the city of Corinth. And the vapors in the ominous sky remind us about how the immorality, the idolatry, and the paganism that filled Corinth, and that the people here were all members of the body of Christ in that context, in that culture, just like we are members of the body of Christ in a culture that's filled with immorality, idolatry, and paganism. You know, maybe not to Greek gods, but there are plenty of other gods of this age that people follow in today's culture. We see these columns, and we see the word Corinth written in Greek there that reminds us that there were two letters to the that he wrote to the church in Corinth. The column on the right with a big number one talks about the first letter to this church, and it's separated from the other columns, and that reminds us that one of the things that he addressed in his first letter is rebuking them for allowing worldly factions and divisions within the church. Now we go down to the figures here. The people start at the bottom right. The figure holding the books reminds us that he warned against undue emphasis upon worldly wisdom. Okay, a big problem in that society, a big problem in our society too. The next guy over in the black cloak, he had a deep concern over open immorality in the church. And they were even proud of it. And he instructed them to cleanse the church. Okay? The next one over, the figure holding the gavel. There were lawsuits among believers. There were disagreements between believers. And he talked about the folly of lawsuits. Number one, as we live in love with one another, those disputes shouldn't happen. But if they do happen, because we are sinful people in a sinful world, we should be able to decide them and resolve them within the body of Christ rather than taking them out to the secular world. Next, the woman in the wedding veil, he talks, he gives counsel, he gives guidance on marriage and on divorce. The figure with the clasped hands behind her, struggling with temptation. And there's lots of temptations in that society and in our society. And he tells us that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can stand up to, and he'll always have another option. He'll always have an open door that we can go through, an open window, or some other way to get out of the temptation. Okay. Next, we have the figure with the chalice and the bread, and so Paul spoke against abuse and misuse of the Lord's Supper and some problems that they were having then. Next, the figure with a multicolored garment reminds us that the lessons that he gave us in chapter 12 about the church being a body filled with many different members, okay, that we're all different members of the church, and we all have different gifts. We see with the prism, with the Blessed to Be a Blessing manuscript there, and we're given different gifts, all for the same purpose of building the body of Christ, okay? Through us, other people will be blessed, and all people will be blessed through us. Next, we have the figure aiding the fallen person, helping each other out of love, and we've got the great chapter, chapter 13, that deals with Christian love. And these three remain faith, hope, and love, the greatest, the prime virtue of the Christian life being that of love. On top of that, and I skipped it on page 3, is the stone on the edge of the monument. And he talks a lot about the liberty, the freedom that we have in the body of Christ. But don't let that freedom be a stumbling block for someone else. Next, we have the guy with his hand on his forehead, and there's some questions that they had. There's some confusions that they had about what the resurrection is going to be like and the resurrected body, and so Paul addresses that. Then we have the second letter, and we see those two columns over on the left, and we see that the second letter that he wrote was written just a few months later while he was in Macedonia on his way to Corinth. He responded to some attacks against him. And, you know, I might say that that's kind of what this soldier on top of the column would represent, even though that's not part of the Bethel in picture's intent, but you could help remember it that way. Looking at the banner, we've got the descending dove on the column that reminds us all the lessons that Paul taught about how God's grace is sufficient for us, sufficient for all things that we encounter, all troubles and situations that we run into. Next, we have the crown that, as we are in Christ, we become new creations, new creatures. Okay, and then the last one, the sheaf of grain, talk about the motives and the attitudes about true Christian giving. Okay, Let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the lessons that you've given us in these letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. In our American society today, we see a lot of the same elements and are challenged with a lot of the same challenges and situations that the church in Corinth had. We are a very Corinthian society, live in a very Corinthian society. And so that these lessons are very, very pertinent to us today. Open our hearts, open our minds to the lessons that you've given us, to the instruction and guidance and direction that you gave us through Paul in these letters, so that we may see where we have yeast in our lives and purge that out and become the new creations that you've made us under Christ. We thank you for your love that you shower on us, that calls us back to you, that makes us this new creation so that we can live as your people and do your work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.